We can kneel for prayer wherever possible. The Lord understands infirmity if you can. Father, again, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just thank you so much for the fellowship that we've enjoyed today, these Sabbath hours, the meal that we've partaken of. We just pray now that you just bless us with your Spirit, Jesus. Give us understanding. Give me wisdom and words to speak that make this subject easy to be understood and clear. And I thank you for your love and mercy to us. I thank that you promise where two or more are gathered in your name that there you are in the midst. We claim that promise now, double portion of your Spirit on the Sabbath. I thank you for your great love to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, yes, today I want to do a little bit of a talk about the charts because they are a big part of our history. And by and large, most people that understand the Father-Son message are basically clueless about them. And I was myself as well. There is so much wisdom in these charts. And I have to admit, when you first see them, they can be intimidating. It reminds me of when I first thought of I would play guitar, You look at the fretboard of a guitar, if you've never played guitar, it's very intimidating. But once you begin to understand your way around a little bit, learn some basic chords and a strum pattern, you begin to discover that playing guitar is not as difficult as you thought. And I feel it's the same way with the charts. Once you begin to familiarize yourself with them, you probably would realize you know more about them than you thought, and just knowing how the numbers work together. But we see that we have a very concise and clear way to teach what they called present truth and what I still believe is present truth, because what we're thinking about, we've talked about this, the King of the North, and this is on the chart. This is an 1863 replica. Of course, it dates from the 1800s, but we have this angel here, this third world angel, which represents the King of the North, Islam, here at the end of time. And that's on all three charts. So it is present truth, because right before the close of probation, we know that we have this happen with the King of the North. Okay, so what I want to do first, though, is go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just a little bit of a preface before we get into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 1. We're going to read from verses 1 to 5. It says here, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." So in the end of it all, we want love, we want spiritual giftings, but we really want to be able to prophesy in the sense that we want to be able to speak the mind of God, the mind of Jesus, from their word. It says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown," or now this word is italicized. So I know what the translators were trying to do here. They're trying to say a language that somebody did not know, not a language that had never been heard before, but just a foreign language. So I don't know the language Spanish. I should, but I don't. I took Latin in high school. A lot of good it did me because I can't remember anything of it except agricolam, which means farmer. That's about all I remember from Latin. But the point is that Spanish would be an unknown language to me. If someone came in here and was speaking Spanish, I might be able to pick up a little bit, some fragments, but I don't know that language. French, I don't know French, I don't know German. Those are unknown languages. And so that is the idea being brought out here. "Speaketh in an unknown or a tongue, speaketh not unto men, but unto God." Because if someone knows Spanish and they're speaking about the Lord in Spanish, I may not know what they're talking about, but the Lord would know what they're talking about because the Lord discerns all languages. He's the one that did it. He confused the languages. So all the languages that we know today are of God, the Father, and His Son. "For no man understandeth, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." And of course, this word Spirit, they've tried to say that this is, you know, the Holy Spirit, but the idea here taken from the Greek on that word, I went and did a little bit of a word study on that. It also can relate to just the understanding, the intellect, how we think. So in their mind, they're speaking mysteries. You're not going to understand what they're thinking about because you can't understand the language. In verse 3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." And why would that be? Well, it'd have to be spoken in a language that they can understand. And declaring the name and the word of the Lord is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. So in verse 4, "He that speaketh in a tongue," and I'm going to drop the italicized word unknown here, "he that speaketh in a tongue or a foreign language edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that y'all spake with tongues." In other words, it'd be good if you could speak with multiple languages because your ministry would be broader, right? "But rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesied than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So ultimately, this gifting of tongues needs to be with interpretation. There needs to be someone who can interpret the language that's being spoken. Otherwise, there's no edification if someone prophesies in an unknown tongue. So now, what I'd like to do is skip over to verse 23 without going through this whole chapter. In verse 23, it says, "If therefore the whole church become together into one place and all speak with tongues," in other words, everybody's talking with different languages, "and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say ye are mad?" And this is what was happening, is there was so much emphasis being put on the gift of speaking in other languages that they were doing this and there was just confusion. In verse 24 though, "But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth." So the overall gist of 1 Corinthians 14 is that the gift most coveted should be to prophesy or should be able to declare the name of the Lord. Now, prophecy in the Bible, especially apocalyptic prophecy, is what you're dealing in the books of Daniel and Revelation. That is unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. It is a universal language. Anyone can understand it. Brother Thomas Aiken does a sermon, does two messages that are coming out now, if not already out, on how to understand prophecy. And he brings out the idea that it literally is, prophecy is a language in and of itself because it's coded language, okay? We're dealing with types, or we're dealing with, not a metaphor, but symbolism, yes. We're dealing with symbolic language, and once you know what those symbols represent, then you know the language that's being used, and it remains consistent. And the thing is it doesn't matter what language someone speaks, what background they have. Once you can understand a basic knowledge of history, it doesn't take a whole lot of that, and you can understand what the symbols are representing, then anybody can understand the language of prophecy if it's spoken in a language that they can understand. And that is powerful. So, in Mark chapter 1, the book of Mark, chapter 1, looking in verse 15, Jesus comes, and speaking in verse 15, it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." But we see as Jesus begins his ministry, what does he do? He comes declaring the time is at hand. He was declaring time. He was declaring prophecy. That's important for us to understand. I never understood this until I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian and began to understand the prophetic message. That there was a specific time that Jesus would have had to have been referring to, and he even admonishes to go back and study the book of Daniel. So I tend to think we don't have all his words that he said, everything that he spoke. John says if it were possible, it would fill all the books in the world, all that he had did and things that he had said. But we have a distilled down understanding of what was said. And I tend to believe he had to have taught time because he was a fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, if you go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. Matthew 16, verse 3. Jesus makes an interesting statement. Let's start in verse 2, though. It says, "He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." We used to say red skies at night, sailors a delight, red skies in the morning, sailors take warning. That was a little nursery rhyme I learned as a child about how to discern the weather. And so in verse 3, he says, "And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times." So once again, Jesus is saying, you know, you have enough common sense to know if it's going to rain or if it's going to be nice weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You, which were the Pharisees, You can't go back and read the book of Daniel and know that you have to be dealing with Messiah because he's fulfilling the time. So there was a specific reference there to understand, and the theme of time runs through the New Testament. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. Paul, speaking to the church of Thessalonica, who had thought that Jesus had come and that they had been left, which is, that's a whole other topic, but in verse 1 it says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that what? That I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." But in other words, there were times and seasons that they did not have to be ignorant of, they could understand. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you go with me there to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says here, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Do we live in the latter times? We do, and we can know that by the sure word of prophecy. We have passed the time of the end, which is identified as 1798 from our understanding of prophecy, and we are definitely in the latter times because we have come to the completion of the 2300 days, October 22nd, 1844. We're in the investigative judgment time. We live in latter times. So how do we understand time? Well, the Lord was very merciful to us in the pioneers and how the message was developed. And so I want to talk a little bit about the charts now. And the first chart that we're going to discuss is the 1843 chart. This is a chart that was developed by Charles Fitch and Apollos Hale. They first developed it in 1842. And it was a mighty factor in proclaiming the Advent message. Ultimately, it was authorized to be produced at the 11th General Conference of the Millerite Movement, better known as the Seventh Month Movement. That's how they identified themselves. That convened in Boston on May 24th of 1842. What happened there, or how did this take place? Charles Fitch had been preaching in Springfield, Massachusetts several months earlier, and he had taken a chart that he, now they had been using some charts. But Charles Fitch made this chart himself, painted it, put it together, and he used it to present there in Massachusetts. And the lectures really stirred the whole city up that came to hear him speak. And he emphasized that this chart was a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2:2 especially, to write the vision and to make it plain on tables. And so he was calling for and saying that it was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, this chart that he was using. Now, let's go to Habakkuk 2 and just read it over, because I still believe that the prophecy of Habakkuk 2 is in effect. Even though the charts were fulfilled, there are aspects of the charts, as we are diving in, and we talked about the King of the North, these things have not happened yet. But Habakkuk 2 tells us that that would be possible. And we also know from the wise and foolish virgins that there'd be a tearing time. So it says here in Habakkuk 2 verse 1, it says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Now this idea of when I'm reproved is when I am argued with, or upon my reproof, or upon my arguing. In other words, when I'm reasoning from the scripture or something and those try to question me or enter into controversy, then I have something to work with. That's what Habakkuk 2 is talking about. It's be written plain on tables. So in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." And the idea is then run and teach. We're told in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, that the book of Daniel would be unsealed and men would run to and fro. They would be teaching the prophecies of Daniel, going to and fro. And that is what was happening at this time. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, Charles Fitch didn't know this. He didn't know that there would be a tarrying time. That 1843, of course, that was as they understood the Jewish year, 1843. They really understood April 1844 is what they were looking for around that time frame. Of course, it didn't happen. And by the summer, then, you have Samuel Snow at the Exeter camp meeting coming and giving the midnight cry message, and the date of October 22nd, 1844 is set. But yet we pass that date and nothing happens. But what does Habakkuk tell us? Habakkuk tells us, though the vision tarry, wait for it shall yet be for an appointed time. And other things on those charts we are to wait for they shall yet be for an appointed time. Why would I say that? Well, let me share a little bit more here. So this general conference that was convened in Boston, Massachusetts, at the opening of the meeting, Fitch and Hale, they presented the visions of Daniel and John on this chart. This chart with prophetic numbers. Let me just read you the statement about this instead of trying to generalize it. In May 1842, a general conference was again convened in Boston, Massachusetts. At the opening of this meeting, Brethren Charles Fitch and A. Hale of Haverhill presented us the visions of Daniel and John, which they had painted on cloth with the prophetic numbers and ending of the vision, which they called a chart. Brother Fitch, in explaining the subject, said in substance as follows. He had been turning it over in his mind and felt that if something of this kind could be done, it would simplify the subject and make it much easier for him to present to the people. And I think this is something very important to understand in why the charts were even done in the first place. The idea about charts was to make it simple and easy to understand the truth. And so as we look at the progression, because charts progressed, there was an 1843 chart we're talking about now, then there was an 1850 chart, then there was an 1863 chart. And there is a progression, not necessarily a progression in how much is on them, but a progression in simplicity of teaching our message. That's what I believe. It says here, new light seemed to spring up. These brethren had fulfilled a prophecy given by Habakkuk 2 years before, where it says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. This thing now became so plain to all that it was unanimously voted to have 300 of these charts lithographed forthwith, that those who felt the message may read and run with it. So it was helping people to understand the message, what Fitch had done. It was fulfilling its purpose. It was helping them to run and to answer those that might reprove or argue with them about the truth. This was Joseph Bates that wrote on this in 1847. And Joseph Bates was a pioneer. So the interesting thing is they made these 300 charts. They had enough evangelists to use them. And one of those evangelists in particular was James White. James White was inspired by the preaching. And so the question I would ask, as we're thinking about this or meditating over our past history, because history will repeat itself, if there were 300 evangelists that took these 1843 charts and took the message all over the eastern United States, and it developed into about 50,000 people that were involved in the Advent movement, would there not be a swelling again today? There's going to be a swelling of people. I'm not going to be the only one. I don't believe that. There's going to be a swelling of ministers as they begin to understand these things that will preach this message, but not now this time on the eastern United States, but all over the United States as well as all over the world. And that's what was happening even then, if we know our history about that. So I want to read to you something that James White said about this. He says, you who participated in this first angel's message and felt its power and glory and saw its effect on the people, just go back with me to the camp meetings, conferences, and other meetings where the time, 1843, was proclaimed from the 1843 chart. With what solemnity, zeal, and holy confidence the servants of the Lord proclaimed the time. And oh, how their words fell upon the people, melting the hardest sinner's heart, for God was with them, and his spirit attended the solemn messages. Because James White wrote that in Present Truth of April 1850. So James White, seeing a presentation with the 1843 chart, so stirred him to want to become an evangelist in the Advent movement. Now I want to read you about his testimony. In October 1842, at an Advent camp meeting was held at Exeter, Maine, which I attended. The meeting was large, tents numerous, preaching clear and powerful, and the singing of the second Advent melodies possessed a power such as I had never before witnessed in sacred songs. My second Advent experience was greatly deepened at this meeting, and at its close, I felt that I must immediately go out into the great harvest field and do what I could in sounding the warning. I therefore prepared three lectures, one to remove such objections as the time of the Advent not to be known, and the temporal millennium, one on the signs of the times, and one on the prophecy of Daniel. I had neither horse, saddle, bridle, nor money, yet felt that I must go. I'd used my past winter's earnings in necessary clothing, in attending Second Advent meetings, and in the purchase of books and what? The chart. So James White got one of these charts. But my father offered me the use of a horse for the winter, and Elder Pawnee gave me a saddle with both pads torn off and several pieces of an old bridle. I gladly accepted these and cheerfully placed the saddle on a bench, on a beech log, and nailed on the pads, fastened the pieces of the bridle together with malleable nails, folded my chart with a few pamphlets on the subject of the Advent over my breast, snugly buttoned up my coat, and left my father's house on horseback. I gave from 3 to 6 lectures in 4 different towns around Palmyra. So how did he fold the chart up? Because it was like this. It was lithographed. It was on cloth. And he was able to fold up the chart and carry it with him. Amen? That he might run with it to present the prophecies. I think it's just amazing. You know, we start knowing our history. It's amazing to me. As we begin to close on the 1843 chart, we're going to move on to the 1850. But I want to read you this last quote. This is from Ellen White, Present Truth, November of 1850. She writes, "The Lord showed me that the 1843 chart was directed by his hand and that no part of it should be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them, that his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures so that none could see it until his hand was removed." So truly, I believe, by endorsement of spirit of prophecy as well, that the 1843 chart was a fulfillment of Habakkuk chapter 2. And I believe the 1850 chart is also a fulfillment, or any of the charts subsequent to it, because it is how we are to teach truth. So now talking about the 1850 chart. In the last part of 1850, Ellen White had visions for the need of a new chart. On November 1st of 1850, she wrote, "God showed me the necessity of getting out a chart. I saw it was needed, and that the truth made plain upon tables would affect much and would cause souls to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then James White, her husband, wrote this, "The chart is being executed in Boston. God is in it. Brothers Nichols has charge of it, and that's from manuscript release 1163. Otis Nichols was an Adventist lithographer. Why did they need an 1850 chart? There had been confusion after October 22nd, 1844. There was confusion over that number of 1843 on that chart because the Lord had put his hand over a mistake. Not a mistake in the discerning of the time, but a mistake in what happened at the time. And there needed to be a chart that would give greater clarity to these things. And so the Lord moved upon Ellen White to inspire her to say another chart needed to be gotten up. And that is the 1850 chart. The 1850 chart was first offered for sale in January of 1851. And it added new information on the heavenly sanctuary and the third angel's message. It also cleared up the misunderstanding around October 22nd of 1844. And then it gave more light on Revelation 14, verse 9. Let's go there. Revelation 14, verse 9. And what is the Revelation 14, verse 9? It's the third angel message. And that third angel's message is this. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark and his forehead in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, this could not have been understood on the 1843 chart, right? Because they did not understand the mark of the beast. William Miller was not a Sabbath keeper. And William Miller didn't understand this part, the three angels' message of Revelation 14. So the 1850 chart is bringing light to that. So, very short synopsis on the 1850 chart. Let's talk a little bit about the 1863 chart. Now, this chart is an 1863 replica. This one is from the late 1800s. But an original 1863 chart will show up here in the video so you can see it. It was commissioned, this chart here, was commissioned at the official formation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church being organized. So when they convened together to decide to organize as a denomination, this chart was commissioned to be put together. Now, prior to that time, there had been different ideas about the message. And so, we now have an official stance. So let me read this to you. It says, Seventh-day Adventists were given the Law of God chart and the 1863 prophecy chart, with the explanations being written in the book. They're also given the health message, as well as the church's organized structure. All this is in place now in 1863. A firm conviction on the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath commandment, a firm conviction on the health message, and a firm conviction on the need for organization. There had been resistance to organization up to this point. People didn't think we should be organized. And we are seeing a similar type of thing happening now, questions over organization. Organization's not bad. It's how we organize that can be the problem. So they had a way, an understanding of organization, which we need to go back and study. And if we would mirror that, we wouldn't have problems. The problem with the corporate Seventh-day Adventist Church today is that it is not organized and structured the way they understood to organize and structure the church. Let me read this to you. It says, we are Seventh-day Adventists. This is a fitting name, for we keep the seventh-day Sabbath and look for the second advent of our Lord in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Even with respect to the name indicating some of the peculiar points of faith distinguishing us from other Christians, we are denominational. In keeping the Sabbath that God declares should be kept holy as a sign between himself and his people, we show to the world that we are his peculiar, chosen people, a people whom he has what? Denominated. This is in 19 MR 40, but denominated how? As God's peculiar people, and I believe denominated out of the church of the wilderness, a church that the truth had been preserved in, rises the Seventh-day Adventist movement out of it. Amen? I mean, yes, granted, the people that came out of it, or came out of the Protestant churches during the Advent message, the seventh-month movement, or what would be referred to as the Millerite movement, but ultimately, after that disappointment, the foundations of our church are founded on a pure truth. Amen? To finish up here, a letter from Willie White that he wrote to Leroy Froom, although I don't have a lot of respect for Froom, but when Froom was trying to put together his history of the Adventist Church, he did appeal to Willie White, and this is what Willie White wrote back to him. And I think it helps us understand our history up to the 1863 chart and what was taking place. So we can see that truly, from the 1843 to 1850 to 1863 chart with the Ten Commandments chart, we see a progression in the simplicity of being able to help people understand what our message is as a denominated people now, if that makes sense. Because I know some people understand the idea of present truth, they understand the charts, and they view the 1843 and the 1850 chart as the only charts that should be used, and that the 1863 chart was a sign of apostasy or Laodicea. But the thing that I would say to that, just as a little bit of an aside, if that were the case, then why are statements made the truths that we have held the last 50 years? And she did, if you go back, she did actually endorse the 1863 chart, and it was necessary for us as a denominated people. And I believe, if you also study a little bit in Spirit of Prophecy, she says that the voice of the Lord speaks through the General Conference in session. And so it was at that session of 1863 that they put that chart together in such a way that the people, the laity, would be able to teach it and help others understand, because there had been so much division and so much different ideas about what was truth. And so Willie White, writing this to Froom, as you have studied the early publications of the denomination, you will have observed that the early general meetings, which they called conferences, were devoted very largely to the discussions of Bible doctrines. They were trying to come together in unity of faith. There were brought to these meetings a great variety of opinions, doctrines, and expositions, and with the blessing of God, the result of united study was a large degree of unanimity of opinion. So they came together to study. They had different ideas, but they came together to study. Now, I want you to notice that. That's important. They did come together to pray, but most importantly, they came together to study. Amen? They wanted to know the truth. And they came to a unanimity of opinion. After the organization of the General Conference in 1863, the time and attention of the delegates was very largely devoted to the plans and methods of work, to an effort to come into agreement as ways and means, and the study of doctrinal questions was handled by the brethren in little groups, which took up matters of theology in an informal but profitable way. So big thing about this 1863 General Conference was devoted to plans and methods to make the truth easy to understand and get it out there. And from that point forward, if there were questions about doctrine or questions, then they had small delegated groups to deal with those things. In other words, as I close with this, not a very long message, doesn't need to be, this overview of the charts, is that in 1863, our message has now been distilled into a truth that they felt confident as a denomination they could take forward and teach. And I believe we have that today. We have a truth that we can take forward and we can teach as a denominated people. And the Lord is trying to organize His people together. And we have something to tell. And we need to get about telling it. Amen? Amen. Let's close with prayer. Father, again, I come to you in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And I just thank you so much for the truths that you've given us. I thank you that you've made it plain upon tables, that none would need to err, and that we could run with it and we could show others. And I just pray that you would just inspire in your people a sincere desire to understand and know these things. And I thank you for your love and mercy to us. I pray you will unite your people under the banner of truth and under the inspiration of your Spirit, Jesus, to do the work that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.